Good morning. Bless you, beautiful hearts. Today is Sunday, October 27th, 2019. This morning, we'll continue with part six of The Love Life of a Believing One, 2019. As we transition from where we left off in our work last week to where we will resume this week, we are looking at Matthew 27:46, where the verse seems to contradict so many clear verses as to the loving nature of God. Being a biblical researcher, although it's an exciting component in Bible study, is by far not the most important attribute for accurately understanding God's word. As to his true heart and intent, it can't be. Otherwise, those of us without robust researching skills would be at a disadvantage in our ability to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ that passes knowledge. God's word to willing hearts is to be as it's recorded in James chapter 3. James chapter 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercies and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. I want to look at these words for a moment. The word pure means to be uncontaminated by darkness or evil. And then it's peaceable. It's helpful. It's tranquil. It settles things out because it gives you an answer and it sets your heart at ease. The next one is peaceable. Is gentle. It's not the way you normally think of the word gentle. It means to be suitable, fit, not insisting on the letter of the law, but it's easy to be entreated. And it's full of mercies and good fruit, without partiality. And without hypocrisy. The word hypocrisy is the word that the Greeks used to speak about actors in a play, where, you know, you're not in a play where you have to read specific lines. These are, you know, specific lines to the play. These are your words, your heart before the Father. And we should never be afraid to go to the Father and speak to the Father and tell him. Like Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18 says, "Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be like wool." You know, with God, he is so loving, so kind, so entreatable, and you could really tell him anything. It's like, pull up that chair, come now, come sit down. "Let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Come on, sit down, talk to me. Tell me what's on your heart. Let me know. And he'll get back to you. God wants us wise concerning his blessings so that we can enjoy them throughout our lives. His holy word makes these truths available to all who would believe by way of his working within us through his wonderful gift of Holy Spirit. All scripture is given or is God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. But it's not in the sense of, doggone it, you screwed up again. It's peaceable. It's gentle. It's suitable. It's fit. Not insisting on the letter of the law, but it's easy to be entreated. Full of mercies and good fruit. Comprehending with all saints the breadth, length, depth, and height has to do with our fellowship with God, who is love. You never have to be afraid of God. I bring this to our attention because understanding is a matter of the heart, not a skill of intelligence. I say this not to disparage the many wonderful researchers I have known and read, but to explain that we may not be able to prove every verse that seems to attribute a negative to God, but that we do not allow it to tear away at our beliefs that God is love, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. We don't allow our clear understanding to be clouded by verses that are unclear. Our hearts, whether we can prove it or not, hold fast to our believing confidence in the many clear verses, which are so easy to understand. As I said last week, there is never a need to be apologetic or embarrassed that we do not understand how to square the unclear verses, so it fits with the rest of the word. We continue to have utmost confidence in the scriptures that we clearly know and understand, and it will come together. It will fit together if we allow the Spirit of God to be at work within us. Matthew 27:46 is one of the verses which can be sort of straightened out and understandable as to how it was translated the way it was. This is an example of a verse where we can receive the misunderstanding with a little digging and we can get to the truth of it. In part 5, we looked at Matthew 27:46. Let's recap. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And we are endeavoring to understand the Aramaic words. Lama, as I shared with you, is not an Aramaic word. It's not in the Aramaic words, because they were being translated as, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Like that lama sabachthani, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" And as we've been working, we know there are so many beautiful, clear verses that contradict, or it seems, this verse seems to contradict even the thought of God forsaking anyone or any part of his creation. Clear verses unmistakably confirm that the acts of forsaking is not part of God's nature. From the beginning of this biblical examination of Matthew 27:46, I refer back to part 5 of this series of teachings, as it will bring you to this current part of our study. We talk about the inexistence of the Aramaic word lama, L-A-M-A. Rather, it should be lamana. In both the Aramaic and in Hebrew, there are only 22 characters or letters, and they're all consonants. So in order to make the sounds equal to our English, we tend to add vowels to it. Now, there is a Aramaic word spoken that is lamana, which in essence can be a declaration or a cry of victory. A shout would be one way to term it. After David slew Goliath in 1 Samuel 17:52, the men of Israel arose and shouted and pursued after the Philistines. Well, what do you think they might have shouted? They see their enemy on the run, so they arose and shouted for joy, for the triumph over their enemies. They're watching the enemy run off, and the Philistines. And it doesn't tell us what they shouted. Most likely it was something victorious in honor and praise of God. Hooray for God! This is wonderful. Bless God. The Hebrew word for shout can refer to a number of situations. A shout means to make a sound, but the context of the situation determines the circumstances of the sound that you make. Then we can gather the meaning for the shout. A shout can be a war cry, hey! Or a signal for war, or a march, ten hut, right, face, forward, march. A shout in triumph over an enemy, a shout of applause. You know, watch a baseball game and the guy hits a home run and the fans go, hey! A cry of distress or a shout for joy. It can be a number of different things. In Joshua 6, men of war were instructed to circle once around Jericho for 6 days. And on the seventh day, seven priests with seven trumpets of ram's horns were to compass the city seven times, and then the priests were to blow the trumpets. And when the people heard the long blast with the ram's horn, the people were to shout with a great shout, and when they did, the walls of the city fell down flat before them. Doesn't tell us what they shouted, but the shout was from the context that shows it must have been something triumphant. I mentioned in part 5 how Psalm 22 is mentioned in relation to Matthew 27:46. Now for Psalm 22, how does this quote from Psalm 22, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, accurately work with Matthew 27, verse 46? I want you to see these great verses. Psalm 22 in verse 1, to the chief musician upon Adjalith Shehar, a psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roarings? This psalm was written by David, which is important to understand. He wrote it when he was king. He realized he needed to stay alive in order to gain and maintain the freedoms of Israel. He defended the children of Israel through many different conflicts and endeavors, always to bring peace and glory to God. But when David wanted to build the house of God, God told him he was a man of war and could not build. Rather, Solomon, his son, would build. David had to live in order to succeed. You know, as the king who was leading the armies, it was necessary for him to stay alive, for Israel to prosper, and Israel to enjoy God's benefits, and to bring peace and glory to God. He had many enemies. He had enemies among the ranks of his own military, treachery within his own family, and foreign invaders such as the Philistines. He had conflicts by his own sins. David faced stressful and challenging situations. He had to consistently strengthen himself in the Lord. Everything required for his life's force or required for his life force was always there. But then there was always the question, what's going to happen next? This psalm, in its context, is not about Jesus Christ. It is the psalm of David regarding his own heart and the challenges he went through. Like in 1 Samuel 30, when he came to Ziklag, they saw it burning from afar, and as they came up, his soldiers talked about stoning David. And so David went and strengthened himself in the Lord, got his heart set on the truth of God's word and where he stood with God. And David knew if he confessed his sins, that God would forgive him of his sins and God would bless him and bless the people. Solomon was the king of wisdom. He was able to develop a political and a civil peace, but spiritual turmoil continued to abound. The difference is Jesus Christ was the king of love, and which no man expected. It was not Jesus living that really made him successful, but his laying down his life in sacrifice for ours that made him the king of kings that he was. The kind of king they never expected. The kind of a king that revealed the intentions of God's heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. This king was to lay down his life for the redemption of mankind. When we read, my God, in verse 2, David said, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. When did you ever read that in the Gospels regarding Jesus Christ? As a matter of fact, when Jesus when he prayed and went to raise Lazarus from the dead, he said, Father, I know that thou hearest me always. Psalm 22:1. To the chief musician, Ageleth Shehar, a psalm of David, not of Jesus Christ, the psalm of David. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou far from me, far from helping me, and from the word of my roarings? Then verse 2, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night seasons, and am not silent. These are prophecies in here, or there are prophecies in Psalm 22 that directly refer to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, like the casting of lots for his garment. But actually, that was not uncommon, an uncommon thing in times of war. Anyone who's been in conflict or war, even today, takes souvenirs from the defeated enemy. David took them. Joshua gave special instructions on what they could take. There are parallels, and I will explain. This great psalm concludes in verse 31, 22:31. They shall come and shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. The words that he hath done this literally means it is finished, which is exactly what Jesus Christ said after he uttered those words and after he took a sip of the vinegar that they gave to him after he said, I thirst. And he said, it is finished. Then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The New Bible Dictionary gives it as where any defect in which a disability or shortcoming has been eliminated expresses the thought of having reached an appointed end. Again, I want to emphasize the use of puns in the Aramaic dialect of the North for emphasis. You can see where David had these enemies, these situations in his family and among his soldiers. You can understand why he would say, why hast thou forsaken me? To his heart's knowledge and perception of what God was all about, this is how he felt. And as like any man, David sinned. And, you know, we tend to think that God's left us because of our sin. But if he did that, we wouldn't stand a chance. You can see where David had these enemies and situations. But Jesus on the cross, with things in absolute chaos, he cries, this is the reason I came. Then the words, sabbathani, an Aramaic word meaning this is my destiny, this is my purpose, this is why I was born. So Jesus is crying out, this is the reason I came, fulfilling Genesis 1:14, where it tells us that the stars were set for signs and for seasons. And The word signs means marking one to come, meaning the Messiah of Israel, the true Messiah of Israel. And Jesus Christ not only fulfilled the prophecies concerning him being the Messiah of Israel, then what God had sent him for in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, Jesus Christ came to fulfill all of those things. And looking back at Psalm 22, we see David saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" In the Aramaic, the word forsake is nashintani. Even in the Hebrew, it's azabaktani. The last word that Jesus spoke is sabachthani. He is taking what David, a man after God's own heart, said in Psalm 22 and rhyming it with what he said on the cross. But the rhyme is to communicate, you are not forsaken. You have absolute victory. This is why I came, because David, you were unable to accomplish what you wanted for Israel. But I have come that I could accomplish it for Israel and for all men. You were unable to do it, but I did it. I accomplished it. I fulfilled what God's heart's desire was. For God wanted all men to be saved. You were able to keep Israel safe. You were able to defend and protect. You were able to give them somewhat of a peace and bring glory to God. But here is what I came for. I am the finished product. I finished what you wanted so deeply in your heart to do. I completed it. Jesus spoke it in Aramaic, rhyming the Aramaic with the Hebrew. He was crying out in such a way and in such a language that both Matthew, Mark, and even John wanted to capture it because they understood the Northern Aramaic, and that rhyming together linked it so well with what David had said and what David was looking for in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ absolutely fulfilled completely, and not only for Israel, but for all of mankind. For God so loved the world. You see, Aramaic is one of the Semitic languages. Many words have three-letter roots. Many of their words have three-letter roots. And as a result, the speaker makes a play off of the words by rhyming the words that sound the same, but they have a different meaning. At times, they can be even the opposite meaning. While David bemoaned, "Why hast thou azabtani me?" Jesus Christ said, "This is the reason I sabachthani thee." Jesus proclaimed it even in Hebrew. And I love this too, because the beginning of the word sabachthani is just the word shabak in Hebrew. Now we add, you know, they're just the letters, S-H-B-K. We then add vowels for our English. It means to command, to keep in, to preserve, to praise, to glory. And it's also translated in one of the Psalms to triumph. Like Psalm 106, verse 47, Psalm 106, verse 47, it says, "Save us, O Lord, our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to shabak, triumph in thy praise." What Jesus was saying, not God, you have forsaken me, but rather God with me, we have fulfilled it. We have reached the appointed end. This is our moment. This is our time. Then he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. It is finished. Greater love hath no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. The heart cry of David is answered and enhanced and resolved by Jesus, who is the Christ, the root and offspring of Jesse. Now there are people who say it is forsake us because Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, and God hates sin, so Jesus was just, it was just his human side crying out, and God forsook him because God cannot stand sin. In the 103rd Psalm, let's look at what some clear verses say. I don't intend to answer every question regarding these verses, but I hope to have shown you a new look at it from the New Testament, looking back at the Old Testament, seeing it through the greatness of the truths of the New Testament. But even in the Old Testament, Psalm 103, verse 10 says, "He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities." As for God forsaking Jesus because he became sin, you and I wouldn't stand a chance. God so loved the world, he would not leave us without a chance. He would not forsake us. God would see to it that we were taken care of. And of all people, why would he forsake the Lord Jesus Christ, who always did his will? Well, some might say Jesus was depressed. Over the years, I've watched a lot of Ironman competitions where the competitors swim, bicycle, run again, and it's one of the most taxing, brutal, grueling kinds of competition against the human body. The people who go into those competitions, it's really very, very difficult. As they strive, the winner, who is out in front, is totally exhausted. Every muscle is throbbing in pain, but then he catches a glimpse of the banner at the end of the race and knows the finish tape is right there. And then, with every step, he looks like he's more energized because he knows the race is going to be over and he has won, and that he will be the winner. I see Jesus, our Lord, in the same way. It was brutal. The beatings, the harshness, taxing and painful. This is the reason I have come. This is the fulfillment of what we wanted. This is our victory. And Hebrews 12, verse 2, it tells us, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God, of the throne of God." He didn't crumble under the spiritual implications of the cross. He kept every word that the Father had said. He didn't utter a word that contradicted his heavenly Father. Never utter a word that contradicts our Father. Those similar words wrap it up in this rhyming usage of the Aramaic language along with the Hebrew to say, "This was my purpose. This is my purpose in victory." And we have got the victory through Jesus Christ. What a wonderful Lord we have. You see, this son of David was to be murdered with all the young children back in Bethlehem. He thwarted numerous attempts and plots against his life during his three-year ministry. Finally, on the 14th of Nisan, the devil's consummate lust to destroy the only begotten Son of God, the Messiah and the Savior of the whole world, goes into full operation. The devil's full wrath is unleashed from every corner of hell upon Jesus, who is the Christ. And our loving Lord takes the full brunt of the humiliation, the beatings, the shame of rape, and other unimaginable degradations. And he hung on the cross, not sorrowful, not complaining, "Why have you forsaken me?" But he saw the joy, and it kept him running. The true Iron Man of the ages pressed on to victory for the joy that was set before him. And he cried out, "Eli, Eli," not Nashantani, but Sabathani, "for this was my purpose. This is our victory." Our salvation was won and secured for all of eternity, and we will not perish but have everlasting life. That's our wonderful Lord and our Savior Jesus Christ. I hope this has helped you understand Matthew 27:46, and excite you to continue in your studies of the scriptures. God bless you. Thank you.